in the name of Christ Jesus. I have come from Reading this past weekend, and Scott Troxell greets you all in Christ Jesus. The evangelism trip that's coming up on Friday, scheduled for Friday. This is the last time that we're together to call such information. So on the sign-up sheet on this table on the side, if you want to go to that, please sign up. The reason that we have you sign up is so that we can know how many are going, so that we can know how many cars we need to take. Do indicate if you are able to drive as well. And so if you are planning to go evangelizing, we will be in the Oakland section of Pittsburgh again. Hopefully we will meet up. Haven't talked with anybody, but hopefully we'll meet up again with Victoria and Carly if they are there. And do sign up if you are interested in going to that. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Romans chapter 14 for our seldom referenced deity proof concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who speak this way indicate unconsciously, maybe, that they are counting Christ Jesus as God. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. But you, why are you judging your brother? Or also, why are you despising your brother? For we will all be present at the judgment dais of the Christ. For it has been written, I am living, the Lord is saying, that every knee will bow to me and every tongue will publicly confess to God. All right, I think you probably see the connection, but in case you don't, in verse 10, the B part of it, the end of it, we will all be present at the judgment dais of the Christ. The Christ is the owner and judge of and at the judgment dais. Judgment dais is our translation of Bema. But then the scriptural, that is Old Testament, support that Paul has for that statement is, for it has been written about what we just said, the judgment dais of the Christ, and that we will all be present at such. I am living, the Lord is saying, that every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will publicly confess to God. We are going to bow the knee to Christ. It's His judgment dais. Here He's called the Lord, and we will publicly confess to God. Notice how Christ and then Lord and God are in apposition. How Christ and Lord are interchangeable. How Christ and God are synonymous. And thus, our deity proof, seldom brought forth as a proof for such, but powerful. And then to Psalm 68. In our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Psalms, we come today to Psalm 68, verses 19 to 29. Read the text with us, as is our custom these Wednesday nights, and then a verse or a word at a time. Psalm 68, verses 19 to 29. Blessed is the Lord. Day by day He leads for us. I'm sorry, loads for us, the God of our salvation, Selah. God is for us a God of acts of salvation and of Yahweh the Lord are outgoings of death. Assuredly, God will bust through the head of his enemies, the crown of hair of he always walking in his guilt. The Lord said, from Bashan I will cause to return. I will cause to return from the depths of the sea for the sake of the busting through of your foot in blood, the tongue of your dogs upon that of your enemies. They saw your goings, God, the goings of my God, my King, in the holy place. The singers went before, the musicians after, among them the maidens playing tambourines. In assemblages, bless God, the Lord, from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, having dominion, authorities of Judah, their crowd, the authorities of Zebulun, the authorities of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Be strong, God. This you have prepared for us. From your edifice over Jerusalem, kings will cause presents to stream to you. What is that? 11 verses? Yeah, it looks like 11 verses. And so we've been moving rather slowly through this 68th Psalm. Today we pick up some speed here. As we do it, let's say this by way of laying some groundwork here. The last verse that we covered, Psalm 68:18, by apostolic interpretation in Ephesians 4:7-8, must be allowed to govern the interpretation of this psalm. So there we saw, and this is the fourth week that I'm saying it now, there we saw a poetically presented warfare scene where there was a battle scenario and God was the fighter. He was the warrior. He was the victor. And yet there was around him in this picture, there were those that he allowed, may we say he honored or he privileged to fight alongside him. And that was the company of his saints, but the victory was totally affected by God himself. Now, if you had read Psalm 68:18, and you didn't have Ephesians 4:7-8, I doubt that we would come up with what was there indicated. And yet it is the Holy Spirit's commentary on what he had previously authored. So how do we know that we're getting the correct interpretation of anything? If we could go to the person who had written it, all of our conflicting interpretations would just fly out the window. If that person, if the author, could tell us what he meant when he wrote it. So imagine a situation where you had many reading Psalm 68. And what do you think that this means, particularly this 18th verse, not within our text today, but it was the end of last week's short text. I imagine that you would have come up with many different interpretations, that there would have been many people that would have put forth their take on what was happening, and without any sure word as to interpretation, all of them may have seemed valid. Maybe some of them you could dismiss very easily, but some of them you might be torn between. It wasn't the clearest statement of what it was talking about. This would be settled, though, when in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit didn't speak poetically anymore. Not that he never speaks poetically anymore, but in this occasion he didn't speak about what he had written poetically in Psalm 68 in a poetic fashion. He spoke in very clear language as to what he was talking about when he spoke of one ascending to the heights and leading captivity captive. He said straight out, through an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he said straight out what was there meant in maybe some veiled language. English, not the language, but the discipline, is fraught with, I know what I want to call it, but there's just so much talk about things that might be called classics, about interpretation. I remember that as when I was in high school, this would carry on to a year of college as well before I went to Bible college, but I remember, everyone knows that my ineptitude in the mathematical disciplines. You know it from me. It was just terrible. I don't know how I ever graduated. I do. And, I think it was because my algebra teacher worked with my mom. I think that's how I graduated. And, on the other side, though, of the spectrum, there was English. And all of the F's in math were counterbalanced by the A's in English. Now, I don't think that's anything to be very proud about, because I think that English, when you get that high up, is a bunch of shooting the breeze and just talking nothing and saying what, you know, come up with something sounds feasible. I mean, it's just nothing. And I remember Shakespeare. I remember having a year of this with Mr. Scrimma. And Mr. Scrimma, my mom worked at the high school, okay, in the computer center. That's when computers were like the size of half of this wall here. And she worked in the computer. They used those little cards with poles in them. And she used to work there, and that's what my algebra teacher worked there, too. So, thus my passing grade, my D minus in algebra, they got me through. But my English teacher would always go in there. You'll see where this is going in a moment. My English teacher would always go in there. Mr. Scrimma would go in there. And Mr. Ikeni, the algebra teacher, probably just when he heard my name, just would shake his head and sigh or something, but Mr. Scrimma, I was just the greatest thing since proverbial sliced bread to Mr. Scrimma. He would go into the computer center and just laud my praises to my mom. I'm just brilliant. All right? And all year that I had Mr. Scrimma, I'd listen to what he said, his take on Shakespeare, and then when he'd say, "What do you think about this?" I would come up with something that I just call bull. And he would just eat that up. I mean, he just thought, that's so deep, yes! And it was, I just heard you say this last class, you know, but he thought it was just, it was me. I mean, I was, and if the more esoteric and the more unique that I could make it sound, oh, the more insightful I was. So I went through this, played this game the whole year. At the end of the year, he was still in Shakespeare, and he asked a question. Any questions about this? I raised my hand, and I said, "How do we know that Shakespeare didn't just sit down and say, I'm going to write something just to entertain people, and there's no meaning at all in this?" Mr. Scrimma was crushed. I want to tell you, here's his star bull pupil. Here's his star, who is now questioning all of the deep meanings that were involved in that. He said, "No! I know this is what Shakespeare meant! I know this is what he meant!" I mean, it looked like, I don't want to say that he was ready to cry, but it looked like he was just smashed. To find out, this kid's been playing a game with me all this year, and I didn't do it to dash his, you know, his pride or anything, but all of these competing interpretations that are out there, how could we really know what Shakespeare meant, if he meant anything, besides, let's just make a play to entertain people? How would we, what would be the surefire way to know? Well, it would be if you could go to Shakespeare and say, what were you meaning by writing this? And if there was some deep meaning in it, he could tell you what it was. He could tell you what he was thinking. And then if anyone else of the 50 other interpretations of what Shakespeare's saying, if that was put on record, they're all done now. They're all worth nothing. Well, that's kind of like what we have here when we have a New Testament commentary by the author of the Old Testament. Once we have that, though, we've got a key to Psalm 68. Maybe some of these other psalms that we have would be questionable still because we don't have a New Testament quotation or citation of that with explanation to it. But at least here, we know we've got to allow this now to govern our interpretation of what's in front of us. And we do have an interpretive challenge because there is this poetic language to it that we're dealing with here. So let's keep this in mind. We've got Christological issues in front of us, but cast in a way that's not like Philippians 2:5-11. With that in mind, go into 19 now. Blessed is the Lord. Here's something I want to point out about this psalm. You'll see it here in this passage. You see it a couple times here. But we've been seeing this. I don't think I've made a point of telling you about this. But this psalm has not been, it's used the word Yahweh, but it's not using that as frequently as the other psalms or as the rest of the Old Testament. Yahweh gets translated, of course, not really translated, but it gets substituted with the word Kurios in Greek, the word Lord in English. Our conventional translations indicate that Yahweh is there, even if Lord or God is written in its place, by placing Lord or God all in capital letters. So you're reading, if you're not substituting for Lord in capital letters, every time you read it, most of us do this, but if you're not doing that, if you're not substituting Lord in caps for Yahweh, if you're not thinking Yahweh, when you read that, or even reading Yahweh, when you think that, you're seeing the word Lord all the time. You're seeing the word Lord just everywhere. When we're done with this, if you want to, take the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance that's propping up this computer when we're done, and look up the word Lord, and you're just going to see, I mean, just thousands of references in the Old Testament to the word Lord. But if you look at the side, at the Strong's numbering system, if you don't know Hebrew, by the way, let me announce it for the first time, we'll be starting Hebrew class, Lord willing, on March 25th. That is a Wednesday, same format as for Greek class, 6:00. All right, if you're not enabled to see it, in the Hebrew, you can get it from the Strong's number on the side, and the number that is indicating the word Yahweh is the vast majority of the time, that's the word that Lord is standing for in your English text. There are not a few. That's a lithotes for saying there are a good number. There are not a few books of the Old Testament that don't contain the word Lord in it at all. Oh, in English, sure. But if you just limit yourself to the word that should be translated Lord, Adonai, that word doesn't even appear in a good number of books of the Old Testament when you're reading. Yahweh is everywhere. So when you have this title used instead of Yahweh, not exclusively, but so often in this psalm, God is referred to as the Lord. That's very marked. You might call this a lordship psalm. That's one of the key issues in this psalm as far as Christological issues. Most people don't think of Psalm 68. Most Bible-believing Christians don't think of Psalm 68 as a Christological psalm or a messianic psalm. But I submit to you that it is. They might note that Psalm 68:18 is because they see the connection with Ephesians 4, 7, and 8. But I submit to you that the psalm is speaking about Christ Jesus as Lord. And remember last week, I told you this is part of the reason why it's taking us a long time to go through this psalm, because we keep tying the things that we're looking at back to the things that we have looked at already. This lordship certainly belongs to Christ Jesus by virtue of his deity, of course. And in a verse like this one, blessed is the Lord, day by day he loads for us the God of our salvation. That's in apposition again, right? So you have Lord and God. So of course he is Lord because he is God. But in the context of this psalm, remember last week I told you that as God, deity doesn't have to war. It doesn't have to wage a war to just fight, say, Satan and his messengers. As God, any creature, let's put it this way, as God, he has the right to simply condemn any creature that goes against his majesty. Any creature that sins can be justly damned. There isn't any justifying or self-vindicating that God has to do by virtue of the fact that he is God. You have assaulted and insulted the honor of your Creator. As a man, there was a war that had to be waged. In warfare against, I want to say the rights, but he doesn't have any rights. Let's put it this way, the proprieties of that condemnation that was spearheaded, that is the just condemnation upon human beings was brought about by something that Satan spearheaded. And there are certain spiritual proprieties now that stand because of justice. That is, that God can't simply, in His love, say, look, I love you, I'll forget about your sins, here, just come into my kingdom. That would be inappropriate. That would be spiritually improper, because an infraction has taken place against an infinite and transcendent being who is having rights upon those sinners by virtue of His being their creator. Parents don't create children, but they do beget them. And so because of the begetting of children, the Scripture will say, honor your father who begot you. Because of this begetting, which is not creation, but we might liken it to it, there's a certain respect there. There's a certain honor, is the better word. There's an honor there that is deserved by the one that has begotten you. That person may not be, in any sense, literally, in no sense, may that person be worthy of any respect. But the honor comes by reason of a position. All right? Now, that person, though, is a like sinner. And you even got your sin nature from that individual, that one individual, from that male in that union. Now, God, you have to infinitely bump this up from begetting to creating. And then, as relates to the essence of the person and the position that that person occupies, now you've got to infinitely bump it up two times over. So in the poetic language of Psalm 68, you know, the chariots of God, last week we saw the chariots of God are 2 10,000s. Well, here's 2 infinities. 1 infinity is the same as 2 infinities. But in this poetic way of speaking, we can say, as we kind of logically work through this, you've got 2 infinities more power behind what kind of infraction, what kind of insult it is when I sin against God as opposed to when I dishonor my parents. That fact that you, a finite creature, have sinned against an infinite being, as we now look at justice, there's nothing you can really do to make up for this. If you dedicated the rest of your life to that Creator, well, you've dedicated the rest of your life. So you've dedicated a portion of your life that's a vapor to an eternal being. This isn't going to come anywhere close to approximating what you need to do to make up for this. Let's say we're believers, we're going to dedicate the rest of our vapor to God. And I mean, He's just going to be so honored by that. I mean, that's going to come close to making up for this. All right, but we're saved. So we're going to live in eternal life for eternity future. After this vapor's over, we've got the rest of eternity, and we're going to be praising God for the rest of eternity. And we're going to be praising God sincerely. And we're going to be praising God, I mean, the most staid, reserved, respectable Episcopalian believer is going to be looking like a Pentecostal in heaven. It's going to be looking like something that Pentecostals have never even seen before. No indication that there are chandeliers in heaven, but if there were, we'd be swinging off of them. I mean, when we talk about praising God, okay? Since that's going to be forever, maybe that'll approximate it. Forever can't come close to eternal. You've got double the other way. And these doubles, whether you're talking future or you're talking past, it's an infinite forever, it's an infinite future, and it's an infinite past. You've got an infinite future, but you don't have an infinite past. You as a finite person, you as a person with a beginning, you as a creature that had a start point, you can never make up personally for the sin that you have committed against this august being. So justice says that you can't do anything. I don't even care if you could. If you could possibly, if you could do it. First John tells us you're going to be lying and you're not going to be abiding in the truth and truth isn't going to be in you. But if you could say, since the point that you've believed that you never sinned. I often do this. I'll do it here. I often do this in evangelistic situations. I'm trying to explain this idea of grace to somebody. Because you know in Colossians chapter 1, Paul said that the Colossians, they knew, they heard and knew the grace of God in truth from the beginning. So, from the beginning, I want this evangelized individual to know the grace of God. And I say, let's say my keys are sins. And God says whoever has these deserves death. And I say, you know, this is when you mouthed off to your parents when you were a kid, and this is when you had sex and you weren't married, and this is when you, as far as God's concerned, did it anyway, though never physically, and you lusted in your mind, and, you know, this is when you stole something when you were 10, and, you know, I say, okay, we got all this here. And, you know, I only have four keys, so we could go on forever, but I mean, I got four keys, and I say, and you have this, and I put this in the person's hand. And I say, now, what are you going to do? You want to go to heaven, but God says, you've got this. And not used to thinking in terms of grace, the unevangelized individual says, well, I'll ask forgiveness. And I'll say, okay, you can ask forgiveness, but you still have this. You're not going to get forgiveness for this by asking. Because this deserves death. If God says this deserves death, we can't just say, can I not have death? Sure. You know, that's not how it's going to work. You deserve death for this. Death has to be meted out for this. What are you going to do? And then they say, well, I'll do good works. I'll say, okay, this is in this hand. You're going to load up the other hand with good works. The scale is now very imbalanced. There's way more good works on this side. It's not the fact that you didn't have good works that damned you. It's the fact that you have this. If you only had one of them, you have this. Death has to be meted out for this. They're never coming to think that someone else can take that. So they get to the place where they say, I don't know, because they come up with a lot of things and I shoot it down logically and they say, they realize how that's not going to happen. I said, what are we going to do? I guess I have to go to hell. And I say, oh, there is another option. Let's say I'm God. I'll take this. And then I take my keys from them. And I say, God becomes a man, dies in your place, and you now, a death has been paid for this. So now, and then what I like to demonstrably do is I say, so these are gone. And if that's in the oak grove, they're like, that's his house key. That's his car key. I can't believe this guy did this. Last time I did that was in the hub. And I said, so this is gone. And I threw them the other side of the hub. They couldn't believe it. They were torn between, I want to listen to what you're saying, but... And I'm always aware, okay, my keys are over there somewhere. And this last time, some people came, and I'm talking with this particular woman, and this was the woman you talked to right after me. Something with an A. Angel, that's what I thought. And I saw these two women came and were walking by, saw something on the floor, went by, I said, excuse me. And then I went over and I got my keys, because they picked up my keys and we're going to go put in a lost and found or someplace, and I got my keys. But my point is, I can get rid of that. Only one way can I get rid of that. Nothing that a finite, sinful, created, flawed being can do that. But God can do that. God can do that. It's like a clarion bell that Athanasius used to ring all the time against the Arians. If Jesus Christ is not God, none of us are saved. Because a man dying for other men, how can he even do that? Theoretically, a perfect man could die for one other man, because those lives are equal. You've got to have a life that is beyond equal to the billions of people who have been born. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died, every sin of every human being in all of history was placed on Him. And I am convinced, and I was thinking about this just recently, I am convinced, and I appreciate our Lord Jesus Christ so much for this. I mean, I appreciate Him because I realize I can't fully appreciate this. I don't know two things. I will never be able to relate to it. I won't even be able to imagine to it. Imagine. I certainly will not, and you will not either, be able to ever experience it. We will never know how severely tempted He was. And we will never know how deeply He suffered in soul when He was crucified. If you want to think about, and everybody's been here, every honest believer has been here. I mean, if you think that this is unique to you, I mean, wake up and start thinking scripturally. I mean, I tell you. Every one of us has felt what, post-conversion, every one of us has felt what the Bible calls death. Death is that wretchedness. Death is that misery and that miserable forced acknowledgement about how bad you are. You begin to see your own wretchedness. That comes as a result of sin, doesn't it? The law, that is the principle of sin and death. That is, the law of sin and death is the principle of cognizantly sinning and then experiencing the guilt of death. It feels like you're dying, and it's a death. You are dying. You did. You experienced something of death. Those who sow to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. From that dead state, flesh, you'll get decay. when you're used to living as, when you're used to living in life, and that too you've experienced, it's an amazing dichotomy here, but you have experienced God moving in your life, and you've experienced the death of something God's never experienced, that's sin. All right, now take the time that you can remember being most torn up over personal sin. Take that, multiply that times as many sins as you've ever committed. Multiply that times as many sins as anybody has ever committed. Multiply that times trillions as the Lord Jesus Christ bears the death for all of the human beings who have ever lived on the earth. And in that, that death is a spiritual death. In that, that death is the result of it was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Whatever you may have felt by way of remorse and self-hatred, you cannot calculate. This is an incalculable death debt that descended upon the soul of Christ Jesus when He died. That separation from God, and then besides that, there's this part of it too, alright? The person that's built up a tolerance to alcohol, now it's gonna take a lot to get them drunk. The guy that's never had anything to drink in his life, and you give this to him, wow. The medication, alright, the medication that My wife is in pain that you guys just don't even imagine. You don't know it because she doesn't tell you. She doesn't complain about it. She'll tell you if you ask, but she won't go on and on about it. But it's just like, screaming through the night, every night. It's like, it's really bad, okay? But they've got her on like serious pain medication. And that she has been for a long time, alright? I'm healthier than any sinner deserves. And I think I'm as healthy as I have ever been in my life. I've never had health problems. Yeah, I went to the hospital once. But you know what I'm talking about. And even when I get headaches or whatever, I say, it's just a headache. And I usually don't take anything for it. When things have gotten bad sometimes, she'll give me one of these like low-level things. A Motrin. And I mean, it's like, all gone! She'll take them, they do nothing, they don't touch it. Now, tolerance has been built up. You and I have a tolerance built up. Now, when we get regenerate, the new man doesn't have that tolerance. And that's why you feel death. But, we were born, we were like crack babies. We were born addicted to sin. That was normal life then, alright? That was just, we didn't think anything of it. We thought sin was the way you're supposed to think. Then we got saved, and then we went there was a process where that thinking began to change. Repentance over time. So we had a natural, and I mean natural, it was our nature, a natural tolerance to sin. We didn't cry about it. We didn't feel bad about it. Oh, there were times where I really feel bad I said that, or I talked like that to somebody, or I hurt somebody's feelings. But even then, most people didn't want to admit it. And so pride functioned as a medication against sin and death. The feeling of it. Now you take somebody who has no tolerance for either. Who won't take the medication. Literally. literally won't take the medication. All right? You say literally? Literally will not take the medication. First, he's going to experience death. Death greater than any human has ever experienced. Death times trillion whatever. However many people have ever been alive. He's going to experience that amount of death as someone who has never been used to it, who has never been experiencing separation from God as far as fellowship is concerned. He's going to deal with, it's way overdose, and he's going to overdose on it. He's going to die because of it, and he won't take the medication. You say, what are you talking about? He won't take the medication. Do you remember when on the way they offered him wine mixed with myrrh? That was to dull the pain. That was a painkiller. Oh, it's not going to work. I mean, that's like taking a Tylenol for you just got your arm cut off or something. You know, it's better than nothing. It beats blank, right? If you're going to be crucified, give me everything I can. Give me everything you have if I'm going to be crucified. The Lord won't even take that. The Lord will not receive that. The Lord understands what that is, and He won't receive it. Because He knows He must feel the full brunt of every sin of every human of all time in all history. And He bore our sins, and that's the only thing that can throw the keys away. That's the only thing that can throw the keys away. Look, God the Father, He loves His Son. He's called the Beloved. He's called the Beloved and the Unique Son. He is not going to do that to His Son if it's not absolutely necessary. And the Son asked that if it was not absolutely necessary, that this could happen another way. And it didn't happen another way. It had to happen that way. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, He does not have a life that is beyond equal to trillions of finite souls. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, you and I are not saved. If He didn't rise from the dead, you and I are not saved because He's still paying the penalty of that, but He's not paying the penalty for that. So, here's your option. You as a finite creature, because you've infinitely sinned against an infinite God, can, as a finite creature, pay an infinite punishment, or the infinite God can suffer for a finite amount of time and pay for the sins of the world in so doing. God opted for the second to secure His elect. That was a war to lead captivity captive. If He would lead captivity captive, if He would take back the prisoners of the enemy, He's got to do this as a man. Because just as it says in resurrection, as by one man came death, by a man would come everlasting life, and the resurrection from the dead. As a man plunged the rest of humanity into damnation through His one disobedience, acting as federal head of the race, Adam. Another representative, acting now as a redemptive federal head of the race, will suffer in a war as a human. I don't know that I'm getting this across correctly. But my point is, if I can maybe just not talk so much about it and just state it succinctly. As God, Satan sins against him. Well, you're damned. I'm God. How dare you? But if he's to justly, with the whole key thing and the infinities on either end and from both directions, with that we've been describing in place, it's not spiritually proper. That is, it is unjust to not win them back by some Christological and redemptive reversal that can only happen according to these laws of divine justice. So the warfare that sees Christ Jesus being crowned as Lord, as a man, Acts 2:36, is the lordship of the humanity of Christ that is in view in this warfare of Psalm 68. He has become victor and therefore Lord. His war was waged cosmically. His war had to do with the cleansing of things in the heaven and things on the earth. His war had to do with all of humanity. His war had to do with the reconciliation of all things to God. Therefore, his war takes place as a human, and having won that war and having gotten everything that was turned over to the enemy, he's now the Lord of everything that he warred for. He has won, so he gets it. As they say, to the victor goes the spoils. He's the victor. So he gets all the spoils. Thus, his Lord and his lordship is the lordship particularly of his humanity. It's a given in his deity. It was earned. It was merited. It was won in his humanity. Now this one who is the Lord, if you're wondering, this is how far we've gotten. Blessed is the Lord. By all indications, not looking like we're going to finish this passage today. Day by day, he loads for us. Now, you say, that doesn't really make a lot of sense. Yeah, I understand why you'd say that. That's why our conventional translations usually add something. Like, he daily loads us with benefits, is the way that you're maybe used to hearing it. I do grant you that that's the kind of loading that we're talking about, because he's then described as the God of our salvation. That salvation being Yeshua, the Hebrew name for Jesus. Day by day, he loads for us. That is, he is stacking a wagon full of blessings so that the axles are breaking on this thing. And he's doing it every day. Every day. Biblical day, I always tell you this, begins with sundown. Right? Today is Thursday. But we're gonna get everybody messed up if we start talking about Thursday night study, right? Alright. Let's say, so it's the day is new, and you got here at about 7:30, most of you got here more like 7:45. It was already dark then, but it hadn't been dark for long. Now next week, I think it'll be light when we get here. Because the daylight savings fiasco kicks in. Alright? So you'll come here, it'll be the end of one biblical day and the start of another one, and you might get through an hour and a half really well, because you were with the body. You weren't in Mean Town. I call planet Earth Mean Town. But some of you work in Mean Town. Some of you go to school in Mean Town. Some of you go home to families called Mean Town. Alright, you have people that you, even in the family thing, the people that ought to be kindest to you are Mean Town. And it's a relief to go to work. Because you leave Meantown. I don't think that's the case here with most of you. But you have this, you come, and let's say next week, you come, the light is fading, just as you're coming to church, your first hour and a half, and if there's a circle afterwards, all the better, and I'm with the body of Christ, I'm not in Meantown, we're focused on the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, my flesh isn't, so I'm just not thinking about it. And you might do well, you might coast. I mean, it might even be easy, you might have to not think about it much. You just coast, and you don't sin for 3 or 4 hours. And then you leave, and you're only 4 hours into the day, and bam! You know, the rug's taken out from under you, and it's your fault, and you sin, and the death comes in, and Jesus Christ already paid for it. But the beginning of the day happened. It was night. The beginning of a biblical day is night. You got 4 hours into it. You can't even claim credit for those 4 hours because you were Christologically occupied for the 4 hours. You go to bed. Lamentations 3. His mercies are new every morning. So I got like this much time, and I mean, that's really good for us, isn't it? That His mercies are new every morning. This is the reason that Lamentation says, therefore you, O Israel, are not consumed. I, Yahweh, change not. He never changes. Therefore, you, O Israel, are not consumed. If I changed, if I became like you, you'd be consumed. So here's God, right? His mercies are new every morning, and He never changes. He never changes that. So I get to start a day, and if I perform terribly in that night, that's okay. You're not awake very long. Go to sleep, and I go to sleep. And can you sin in your sleep? Oh yeah, I've done it before. I've confessed dreams before. You say, why did you tell me that? Don't tell me that! Now I have to, I get up in the morning, when the sun comes up, so do all new mercies, totally replenished. It's like those, I've likened it to this before, but it's like your life on video games. I stink at video games. I'm too old for them. I didn't get that, the evolution of the video gene or something, but here's what happens. You know, like when you, I remember playing them with my son, you know, he's killing me, why's that thing, he keeps hitting me that way, and I'm just watching my life go boom, 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 down like that, and then now it's avoidance, just stay away from him, because if he hits me one more time, I'm dead. If I sin one more time, it's just gonna be bam, it's gonna all be dead. We never get to the end of the game. With God. He never lets us get there, and it's like, hey, turn off the game, go to sleep. Okay. Turn off the game, go to sleep. You get up in the morning thinking, oh, I'm wretched, I'm miserable, oh miserable man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? And you go back to the game, you say, wait a minute, I had that much life at the end of the game last night. Yeah, but the sun went down and it came up again. Every morning, your mercy life is absolutely renewed. And God never lets you get down to nothing. God never knocks you out. He who eats of this bread will live forever. Sometimes I've thought, after a bad night, I've thought, I'm going to go to bed. I probably should stay up and do something, but I'm going to go to bed. Because my next conscious thought after fading out will be a morning when mercies are all new again. Now, if that's true, then I need to think that way, because I want to tenaciously and stubbornly think with truth. Thinking with truth was what got me so miserable. I recognize what I'm like. Thinking with truth is also the way I can function. Why aren't we mad? I mean, why aren't we insane? I understand why the unsaved person isn't insane. He thinks he's sane. He thinks that sin is right. He's put darkness for light, light for darkness, good for evil, evil for good, bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. I understand that he's living in Isaiah 5:20. Why aren't we, given what we know, why aren't we insane? I'll tell you why. Because we know what we know. The same thing that can make us hate ourselves, namely truth, truth as a person, namely Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has graciously, mercifully, lovingly died for our sins and gives things that don't even make sense to us. We have a peace that passes all comprehension, because if you think about it, I don't understand why I'm at peace. I understand that God is giving me peace, and knowing what I know about myself, I should not have peace. I understand that God never changes, and therefore I'm not consumed. I understand that God doesn't. I understand that there's something that I can't even explain, I can't articulate well. But the cleansing of the conscience through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 9:14 has purified my seat of knowledge of good and evil so that I don't focus on my evil anymore. I focus on the blood that nullified my evil. Blessed is the Lord. Day by day, not just those kind of things, spiritual realities, things we need. Day by day, He just does good to us, loads us. He loads for us, that is, for our benefit. Loads us up with good, the God of our salvation. Part of those things that He's loading for us, in that He's the God of our salvation, is rescuings out of things that were my own fault. Where He gets me out, He's delivering me, Selah. God is, for us, a God of acts of salvation, and of Yahweh the Lord are outgoings of death. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but here's the poetic part of it. All right. Usually the letter Lamed. Lamed. I get Lamed and Lambda mixed up. Lamed. The Hebrew letter Lamed with a schwa underneath it. That means two or four, but there is a sort of, there's a use of it, what I'm going to call a genitival use of it, so that it's of something. It's used more in poetic context like this. It is four times in this one verse, three of them used in that poetic form. God is for us, that's one. A God of acts of salvation, that of acts of salvation, that's the second one. And of Yahweh, the Lord, are outgoings of death. We'll stop here with this. We'll do these two verses and we'll stop. God is for us. Now you could punctuate this two ways, and I just want to tell you about them. Both of them are true. You could either say, God is for us, and then what follows describes Him. That's true. Or you could say, God is for us, a God of acts of salvation. And that's true too. And there's not a whole lot of difference between the two, but in English you could punctuate it either way. God is for us. He's for us. He's on our side. He's always in our corner. God is for us, and that as a God of acts of salvation. I don't even think I'm going to finish this verse. God is for us a God of acts of salvation. If the idolater said, how many gods are there? And we said, we asked, how many gods are there? And he said, well, there's this many gods. Let's say there are 10 gods in this particular system. This particular idolatry system. And he said, one is the god of fire, and the other is the god of wind, and the other is the god of the earth. And you know how they do that? There's some of those systems that talk like that. What if god of this, god of that, dealt with more conceptual matters? And some of those systems out there have this. Hinduism has 33 million of them, so there's all kinds of stuff. There's god of everything. But let's say you had the god of, well, like the Greco-Roman ones. You had the god of war, and then you had the god of love. And these two are opposite to each other. But they're gods. They have this god, and this god is characterized by that. And this god is characterized by that. Now, we know that there is one god. We all have knowledge. The idea, though, is that if you were to speak of our god the way they speak of theirs, as a god of something, well, we have the god of all comfort. We have the god of grace. We have may the god of all grace strengthen and settle and establish you in 1 Peter 5:10. So he is called these things. It's just that we have one god who wraps up the whole picture in himself. We don't have a god for this and a god for that and a god for that. There's only one god, and that god is the god of all of that which is good. He's a god of judgment. He's a god of war. But he's a god of salvation. He's a god of grace. He's a god of mercy. He's a god of peace. In this case, it's like we're viewing our god according to one of the things that his deity toward us is, and he is a god of acts of salvation. This acts of salvation is one word in the Hebrew. It's what I'm going to call a mem substantive. All right. In other words, you took the word for save and you made a noun out of it by putting a mem on it, the equivalent of a English M. God is for us a God of acts of salvation. He's always saving us. He has saved us. We are saved. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And by grace, you have been saved in Ephesians 2:8 and then 2:5, respectively. That's salvation. That's like what made us part of the people of God. We became salvaged ones. We were rescued ones. We were those chosen for deliverance from imminent, everlasting judgment and punishment. We're saved. We now have a relationship of knowledge of God. We know God and we know what He's like. But He is for us a God of acts, plural, of so many salvations. Not just the big one. The big one sets us up from now in time throughout eternity, but all the time He's saving us. All the time. He's saving us in ways that we don't even recognize as saving us. Some of the things He does that we think are the worst things in the world that could happen to us are acts of salvation. That's setting up the next thing that triggers to take me away from something that was the worst thing for me. God is for us, and as God who is for us, He is a God who's always rescuing us. He's a God of acts of salvation. Next week we'll get to this and maybe the rest of our passage. And of Yahweh the Lord, our outgoings of death. just so you're not hanging. It's not the sending out of death. It's the getting out of death. It's the going out of death. He gets us out of death. Whether that's everlasting death, or whether that's that law of sin and now I'm experiencing death, He's going to get you to go out of that, both right now, from this last episode, and this thing that you're dying about is going to be gone. This thing is going to be history. This thing is going to be a closed chapter in the life book. This thing is going to see an outgoing of your soul experimentally from that death. But more on that B part of 20 next time. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.